So we want to look today at Mark chapter 12 and reading verse 18 to 25. So the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, verse 18 to 25. And just to say that last week we were looking at how the Pharisees, they were accompanied then by the Herodians, they approached Jesus and they asked a question. And they were really just trying to catch Jesus out, and Jesus realized that and dealt with them very powerfully and very well. Well, the Sadducees come next, and they've got a question as well. And their aim is not so much to catch Jesus out. It's really a question that's designed to ridicule Bible teaching, and so to establish the rightness of their own particular view. And, of course, today we get this, don't we? People ask us questions, not because they want to know the answer, not necessarily because they want to try and catch us out, but because they want to ridicule. They want to make fun of what the Bible teaches. And it's always difficult to know, isn't it? You know, there are those two proverbs that come together. You should not answer a fool in his folly, and you should answer a fool in his folly. And it's always difficult to know, isn't it? Sometimes the right thing is just to say nothing, isn't it? Ignore the rubbish that they're talking. But sometimes we have to make a different approach. We have to know how to answer a fool in his folly. And I think Jesus provides us with a wonderful model of that sort of thing here. Now, we don't know very much about these Sadducees. We know that they were religious rivals of the Pharisees. They were quite different to the Pharisees. And we know that they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. It's only the books of Moses that they accepted as scripture. And they were sort of an anti-supernatural lot there. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They were sort of skeptics. So although they were religious, they were sort of religious skeptics. Although they were involved then in the things of God, they were pretty cynical people. And again, there are people like that today, aren't there? People who, first of all, think of those who are not religious, but there are even religious people then who fit this mold, isn't it? They're pretty skeptical about things. They don't really believe in angels or in the devil. They don't really believe in the resurrection from the dead and heaven and hell and things like that. And again, those people tend sometimes to ridicule the Bible, to try and turn it into a mockery. And certainly the people that believe the Bible, they're very glad to have a joke at their expense. So, coming to this passage, then, I think what we need to do is to divide it up into three. And first of all, we need to look at the question that the Sadducees asked. And then, secondly and thirdly, we need to look at the answer that Jesus gave. And first of all, we see that Jesus then gave them, or showed them that they were wrong in principle, and then he gave them some of the detail to help them to work it out. So I want to say to you three things then. First of all, listen to this ridiculing question. I'm not saying a ridiculous question. That's what you could say. It's a ridiculous question, but it's a ridiculing question. It's a question that's poking fun, a question that's trying to just show then how stupid it all is. So listen to this ridiculing question, born of unbelief. Verse 18 then. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. And there are really three parts to this question. It's a little bit like, I don't know if you've ever come across this word syllogism. A syllogism is a way of making an argument where you say, given fact A and fact B, therefore, and you make a conclusion out of it. And you've got to watch it with syllogisms, because sometimes fact A is not a fact, or fact B is not a fact. Or sometimes fact A is a fact, fact B is a fact, but the conclusion is wrong. And it's that sort of logic then that they try to use here. They start with a fact. And in fact, it is a fact. So that's the first thing we need to note, isn't it? What they say is not just something they've conjured up from nowhere. It is based on fact. And such questions often are. So, verse 19, they say, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. And that's a reference to what's usually called the levirate marriage. Now, you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And there's actually a get-out clause. If the brother doesn't want to marry the widow, then he doesn't have to. But it's a rather shameful thing. He's really, the pressure is on for him to marry that woman, to marry his brother's widow. And so I think the Sadducees state things pretty fairly. It's not a law that exists today, but it was a law in that time and in that place. So first of all, note that it's based on a fact. And then secondly, note the slightly exaggerated story. And again, this is typical of the way questions are often put. They tell us this story. Now, it's a fictitious story, but it's plausible. It's possible. It's not something that was just absolutely impossible to happen. In fact, one of the books of the Apocrypha, the book of Tobit, has a reference to a woman who has seven husbands, not all brothers, but she at least had seven husbands who all died in pretty rapid succession. And so there's at least that much to it. And so here's the story then, verses 20 to 23. They say there were seven brothers, okay? And the first one, he gets married and he dies. Okay, so what has to happen? Well, the brother has to marry, and he has to have children then in the name of his dead brother. But they say not only did the first one marry and die without leaving any children, but the second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. And it was the same, they say, with the third. And in fact, all the way through, none of the seven left any children. And then they say, last of all, I don't know if there's supposed to be any humour in this, but it says, last of all, the woman died too. As she would, I suppose, after all that. I don't think there's any intended humour there. So, that's the fact, that's the story. And then thirdly, you see then how it culminates in a question that is designed to create difficulty. So it seems very innocent, doesn't it? A fact. A story that, okay, not strictly true, but certainly possible. And then they punch home with this difficulty that they create. Verse 23, that's where we find the question. Given the law of Moses, then, which is not in doubt on either side, given the plausible story, at the resurrection, they say, they don't believe in the resurrection, as you know, but at the resurrection, they say, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? In other words, this resurrection that you believe in, isn't it just ridiculous, really? I mean, how can it work out then? She's going to be married to all seven. It's absolutely crazy. It's never going to work it out. How can you work it out when you're going to have cases like this? Or if they're not as extreme as this, you're going to have some difficulties, aren't you? Even if she'd married just two or three of them, you would have the same sort of difficulty. And isn't the truth, actually, and this is the idea, you see, to pour scorn on it, to say, isn't the truth, really, that there's no such thing as this resurrection? It can't possibly work. Well, that sort of use of ridicule is quite common today. I'll give you an example. It's a little while ago now, but back in 2002, there was an example of the sort of thing that we see. There's a program, I don't know if it still comes on in America, called The Phil Donahue Show. And in 2002, around the Christmas time, I think it started off with a conversation with the late Jerry Falwell, and something that Jerry Falwell had said. But it led to this program then. And the program was called, Do You Have to Be a Christian to Get into Heaven? Do you have to be a Christian to get into heaven? And so, you know how they do it, isn't it? You had Phil Donahue there, and then he got these talking heads to come in, and people then to represent either side. So on the one side, he had the Southern Baptist professor, Al Mohler. I've met Al Mohler. He's a Christian. He's a believer. There was an evangelist called Flip Benham. I don't know who Flip Benham is, but presumably orthodox enough. And then there was a man who'd been who's Jewish, but is a Messianic Jew. He'd come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had those three on the one side, and then on the other side, he had another seminary president this time. And then there's a Jewish skeptic. You might have come across this name, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach. I think you say Boteach rather than Boteach. Anyway, this skeptic rabbi was on the other side. So, you know, so it starts off then. So Phil Donahue asks Al Mohler then, who's going to go to heaven? And he's told then, quite rightly, isn't it? It's only those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to heaven except those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's the answer that's interesting. Phil Donahue then, he says, he doesn't like this answer. He says, I just think, he says, that it has the potential and already has caused an awful lot of havoc here among the Lord's people. If you tell me that I'm not going to heaven, well, then why should you respect me? If the Lord doesn't respect me, then why should you? So you see the ridicule that comes in there, isn't it? If you believe what you believe, then it's just going to lead to disrespect for others. So that's how it starts, with ridicule. Now, Phil Donahue, he doesn't like it, but then the rabbi gets going and he goes into overdrive. Now, this might surprise you, but the way the rabbi sees it is like this. He says, well, he says, Al Mohler, he's a spiritual racist. That's what he is, a spiritual racist. And so he starts pulling in these metaphors. You know the history in the southern states of America, especially in the 1960s, and before that, the segregation that went on and so on, and the arguments then, Dr. Martin Luther King and so on, over equality for black and white. And so he says, it's not enough for him that the Jews are at the back of the heavenly bus. You see, because they would make black people sit at the back of the bus. They weren't allowed to sit at the front of the bus. It's not enough then for the Jews to be at the back of the heavenly bus. And not only can they not drink from the good old water fountain, he wants nothing less than a spiritual lynching. That's what he wants. And he then manages to identify Al Mohler with the Ku Klux Klan. Now, it may surprise you, but that is the way some people argue. It's ridicule. It's saying, look, if you believe the only people who trust in Jesus Christ are going to heaven, well, you're like the Ku Klux Klan. You're a spiritual racist. You're just going to cause absolute mayhem everywhere. The whole world as we know it is going to crumble. And the civilization is going to fall. If you believe what the Bible actually teaches, that's a hymn book, what the Bible teaches, that you must trust in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. This is what caused the Holocaust, then, basically. That's what the rabbi says. Later in the program, somebody spoke from the audience then and spoke up for the view that faith in Christ is essential. And again, Donahue, he takes the ridicule route. Aren't you concerned, he says, about hurting the feelings of all those people of other faiths? Isn't it a little arrogant to say, you know, I know and you don't? In other words, you can't really believe what the Bible teaches. And if you do, it'll make you nasty. It'll make you proud if you believe what the Bible teaches. And it was there again when they got onto the subject of Islam. And it's interesting. This is one more anecdote from this program. Phil Donahue says to Dr. Mohler then that if he says that Islam is a false gospel, well, that's unchristian, he said. That's unchristian to say that Islam is false. And he said, what does he mean? And he means it's not nice. It's not nice to tell people that they're wrong. That's what he... And the liberal agreed. And of course, the rabbi agreed as well. Well, this is... I'm giving you that as an example. An example there. This is the way the world often argues against us. It's religious people and non-religious people. They argue in the same way. And we ought to be ready for that... That sort of approach. They're saying, look, if you believe what you believe, it is ridiculous. It makes no sense. That's the way they try and put it to us. Can't you see where it's going to lead? If you believe that we've all got to trust in Jesus Christ, you've all got to become Christians. Wow! That's going to just create chaos, they say. That's the way the Sadducees go at it here then, isn't it? They say, the resurrection. The resurrection. It's absolute nonsense. How can it be? Well, that's the first part then. this ridiculing, I was going to say ridiculous then, ridiculing question born of unbelief. So, hear Jesus' striking reply then, and see where unbelief goes wrong in principle. When it goes wrong in principle. So verse 24 then, Jesus cuts straight through all this to exactly what was wrong with the Sadducees' approach in principle. He replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" They had made two basic mistakes then. Mistakes that are made again and again by those who ridicule the Christian message. Mistake number one, their first failure then, was their failure to know the Bible. They weren't reading the Bible. That was their first mistake. Now, the Sadducees, perhaps not as much as the Pharisees, but certainly the Sadducees would have prided themselves on knowing the Bible. At least the first five books that they believed really were part of the Bible. However, Jesus has to point out that they're actually quite ignorant of the Bible. They don't know the Bible as well as they think they do. And that's typical of those who ask questions that ridicule the Bible then. You know, you'd think that if somebody was going to criticize something, they'd get to know it first and then start criticizing. But again and again, we come across people who want to poke holes in the Bible and try and pick it apart. And they've obviously never read it. I had a little discussion with somebody recently, and he wanted to ridicule Genesis, the creation account. And I just said, quite innocently, I said, "Have you read it?" He never came back to me. He didn't answer me. That was it. That was the end of the conversation. The whole idea that he had to read it before he criticized it, I think that was just a little bit too much for him. And, you know, the ignorance of the Bible that is common in this country today is quite frightening. Now, you've probably heard me say this before, but I like to watch University Challenge. Do you watch that program? I don't know. It's a quiz program, university students. Nice, difficult questions, you know? And some of those people who answer the questions on that program, they are brilliant. You know, you can get them on almost any subject, and they're there. They know. But again and again, you'll find, if you ask them a question about the Bible, oh dear, they don't know. I watched it, not last, there were no Bible questions last week, but the week before, they asked the question, the Apostle John, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. What book of the Bible did the Apostle John write when he was exiled on the island of Patmos? Now, I'm not expecting that everybody in this congregation knows the answer to that question. Now, I would hope that you all knew the answer to that question. But I would hope at least you wouldn't give the answer that they gave. The captain of the team, she gave the answer, Deuteronomy. I mean, I know they're nervous. I know that they're under pressure. And it's better to say something than to say nothing. But when you consider that Deuteronomy is an Old Testament book, not a New Testament book, surely we all know it was written by Moses, not by the Apostle John. It's staggering to think the absolute ignorance. And that's just one example of many I said I could give you, but I must write them down. I always forget to write them down. Perhaps I'll get around to doing it one of these days. I think, it seems to me, given the history of this country, given the literature of this country, if you don't know the Bible, you're not really educated. And one of the things that concerns me is what are they teaching in English classes? What are they teaching in history classes if they don't really know the Bible? Ian Middlemiss was saying to me that he had a teacher in school and they were going to do the metaphysical poets. Don't worry if you don't know who they are, but you won't understand the metaphysical poets if you don't know the Bible. And yet the man had to say he didn't know the Bible. And yet he was supposed to be teaching them what the metaphysical poets had to say. So, I mean, that's really an aside, because the greatest problem with this utter ignorance of the Bible that seems to be creeping, upon us as a nation, that is not just going to make an impact in history and English departments, of course, but it is an ignorance then that is going to lead to death. People are dying from ignorance. People who don't know what the Bible has to say. Well, what can we do about that? Well, I think first of all, we need to increase our Bible knowledge. Now, it's not one of us here that knows our Bible as well as we ought to know it. And we ought to be taking in more. We must have some sort of plan for reading the Bible every day so that we actually take knowledge in. It takes a while, doesn't it, to get to know a book. And this is a library of books, isn't it? 66 books. I try and read the Bible through once a year. That might be too demanding for some of you, but certainly in 3 years. 3 years, you don't have to read very much every day to be able to read the Bible in 3 years. We need to get to know the Bible more. We need to study it as well. It's not enough just to read it. We obviously need to read it, get to know it. We need to study it. We need to listen to the preaching of the Word. There are all sorts of helps for us these days to help us to learn verses from the Bible, to get an idea of the structure of the Bible. That sometimes is helpful. There are all sorts of helps for us. And it's not only then that we need to deal with ourselves, but we need to try and get our children then to know the Bible better. You can start when they're very young, isn't it? You start, isn't it, with the story of Daniel in the lion's den and Jonah in the whale and so on. And they can expand from there. And we ought to be doing all we can then to get to know the Bible better for ourselves, and to help others to get to know it, because there is great ignorance. And then observe the second failure here. And the second failure was to reckon with the power of God. That was the other mistake. And again, it's a mistake that is very common today. Ignorance, then, is often matched by unbelief. The Sadducees had not only failed to see that the resurrection was all over their Bibles. It was there in their Bibles if they'd only open their Bibles and read them properly. They also scorned the idea because they were ignorant of God's power. They really hadn't grasped that God was able to raise people from the dead. They had a very small view of a very small God. And that hampered them then in their reading of the scriptures and then in their understanding of what he was going to do. And it's a problem that many people struggle with today. And you can see how it happens. You know, nobody wants to be gullible, do they? Nobody wants to be caught out. And so, you know, you start off as a child, you're quite innocent, and, you know, which hand is the coin in, and you can be fooled, and, you know, people pull things out from behind your ears, and it's all wonderful. But as you grow up, then, you think, whoa, people are taking advantage of me here. And you learn to be a little bit skeptical. You better learn to be a little bit skeptical, or you're going to be caught out again and again, isn't it? You've got to learn that people are out there to take advantage of you, to trick you. And there must be a certain amount of skepticism. But we mustn't let that skepticism grip us in such a way that we start doubting the power of God. In fact, the very opposite must happen. We must be convinced of the power of God, his power to raise the dead, his power to do all his holy will. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that in order to come to God, in the first place, we must believe, first of all, that he exists. And then we must believe that he is a God who rewards those who seek him. That he's got the power then to benefit those who come to him. And as we go on in the Christian life, we must believe that he can save us, that he can keep us, that he can bring us to heaven, and that he can raise our bodies up from the dead on the last day to be with him, body and soul, forever. Now that is, we must believe in the power of God. So you understand what I'm saying? Be skeptical about men. You know, don't believe everything you hear. What do they say? Is it believe nothing you hear and only half that you read? Well, that's not quite true, but you understand the point behind it, isn't it? You've got to be skeptical to a certain extent. But don't let that skepticism then overflow so you don't believe anything anymore. I mean, that's what's happened to some poor people, isn't it? They don't believe anything. Or if they don't, or they've got to put their faith in something, so they believe in evolution, or they believe in, you know, the general human good, or something like that. Well, that's hopeless, isn't it? Absolutely hopeless. So there has to be that skepticism. You understand what I'm saying? But let's never doubt the power of God. There is, you know, we teach it to the children, don't we? The true God, he's so big, there's nothing that he cannot do. There's nothing that he cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars. He made the stars. And the more you know about the stars, the more amazing that is, isn't it? So, what about us then? Is that our problem? Are we underestimating the power of God? Well, we mustn't do that. There's ample witness to the power of God in His Word and in providence as well. You think, we read this morning at the beginning, didn't we, the Ten Commandments. And how the mountain shook. And the power of God that was displayed there. The people thought they were going to die. They thought that was it. They didn't want to hear the voice of God anymore. Just to listen to God's voice was too much for them. We see the power of God when he meets with Isaiah, isn't it? And the seraphim are there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You read the beginning of Ezekiel. The amazing vision of God that he gets there. I was reading this morning of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Remember there? And how one who looks like the son of the gods, says Nebuchadnezzar, is in there with them. And he brings them out. And he brings Daniel out of the lion's den. He brings Jonah out of the mouth of the great fish and so on. Think of the amazing miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles did. They raised people from the dead, literally. And as for the present, well, you've only got to be in a thunderstorm, isn't it? You see the lightning streaking across the sky. Wow. You see the earthquakes that God brings about. The amazing volcanoes and upheavals that God brings. You think of the power of the gospel to transform people's lives. You know, we've met people. We may not have known them when they were in their utter darkness. But they were no hopers as far as the things of God were concerned. And yet God's changed them. He's turned their lives around. There's no reason for us to doubt the power of God. The power of God. That's fundamental. That's basic. And if you begin to doubt the power of God, then you are in trouble. You end up like the Sadducees. Hopeless. Hopeless. Just living for this world. So, hear Jesus' striking reply and see where unbelief goes wrong in principle. And then hear Jesus' striking reply finally and see where unbelief can go wrong. And this time, in particular, we're thinking about this particular problem as an example then. Jesus highlights these two mistakes that they'd made. And so, we say, first of all, observe the first failure then. Don't misunderstand Bible teaching. You know, this is one of the problems, isn't it? We say, right, you've got to read the Bible. So you start reading the Bible, and you get an idea in your head, and you haven't really quite got it in there properly, have you? And that was the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus says to them, verse 25, when the dead rise, they don't get married. Silly people, they don't get married. They don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. See, the problem with the Sadducees is that they hadn't really thought through what changes the resurrection might involve. Because they were unwilling to believe in it in the first place, they just saw the snags there. It just seemed impossible to them that there could be such a thing as a resurrection. You know, what sort of setup, they said to themselves, is it going to be then? Where both a man and a woman, each for good reasons, then they've got a number of spouses. You know, they've been married several times in life and married to each other. And how is that going to work then in the resurrection? And I'm sure you can think of other problems then, given the premise that the resurrection is something quite similar to this life. And it is similar to this life in some ways, but obviously not in all ways. And Jesus says to them then, he says, don't you see? Don't you see? He says the resurrection life is going to be quite different to this life. When the dead rise, they won't get married. They won't be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels. They won't look like the angels. But just as there is a world of creatures, we call them the angels for shorthand, isn't it? They're seraphim, cherubim, archangels, angels, whatever they are. Heavenly creatures. They never marry. There's no idea of marrying. In that particular community. They don't marry. And so, when the resurrection comes, there'll be no marriage. There won't be husbands and wives. We'll all be brothers and sisters together. We won't be husbands and wives. It seems to me, it's a little bit like the way children think, you know? you say to a child, what do you want to be when you grow up? Now, you get all sorts of answers. Sometimes they're crazy. What do you want to be when you grow up? A dog. You can't be a dog, can you? That's ridiculous. Or what about this anecdote I came across? One day, Krishnabai, she was 8 at this time. She was in the kitchen. And out of the blue, she put this classic question to Peter. Peter's 4. Peter, what do you want to be when you grow up? Quickly and matter-of-fact replied, a sailboat. Sailboat. She said, you can't be a sailboat when you grow up. That's not allowed. That's not one of the things you can be. Oh, he said. Okay, I'll be a suitcase, he said. She just gave up. He actually was a great, this boy, when he grew up, was a bit of a traveler, I understand. So that sort of makes some sense, I suppose. People say, what do you want to be when you grow up? Another anecdote I came across was a boy, he said, I want to be a spaceman. And you think, well, do they understand what's involved? So what's a spaceman then? What does a spaceman do? Oh, he said, they go into space, he said, and they put American flags on the moon. Well, I suppose that's one of the things they do. Oh, let me give you one more. There's a 10-year-old Kirsten, her idea of married life then. She said she'd rather be single. I wouldn't want to change, no diapers, you know, diapers, nappies. She's American. Of course, she says, if I did get married, I'd just phone my mother and have her come over for some coffee and diaper changing. You know, and when you're a child, isn't it, you try and imagine what it's like to be an adult, and it, you know, you don't quite get it sometimes. You don't, it's not quite, you know, those of you who are adults, you've been children, it's not quite the same as you imagine it would be, is it? And those of you who are still children, well, let me assure you, it's not quite the way you perhaps imagine it. And it's similar then with the resurrection life. There is a life to come. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every person who's ever lived is going to come up from their grave, up from the sea, from wherever they've been scattered. The molecules that made them, that made their body their body. And some will be then resurrected to death. And then particularly what we're thinking about here is those who will be resurrected to everlasting life. And so we will have bodies. And yet, Paul tells us they're spiritual bodies. They're not quite the same as these bodies, by any means. Thankfully, these bodies wear out. These bodies, the things, there are limitations that we don't like about these bodies. So they're going to be spiritual bodies. There isn't going to be marrying. What more we can say about it? It's very difficult. But it's going to be something like what we've got now, only it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be forever. And it's going to be different to what we know now. And if we can't believe that, then that's because we don't know the Bible in the way that we ought to know. And because we've a failure to believe in the power of God. And we're misunderstanding Bible teaching then, if we ridicule it in the way that the Sadducees did. And then the other thing, the final thing very quickly, their second failure then was the failure to read what the Bible actually says. Jesus quotes to them a verse of scripture that they must have known inside out. A verse of scripture that they probably used every day. But you know, they never thought about what it means. Jesus says to them, about the dead rising, have you never read? Have you not read in the book of Moses? Because they wanted it all from the book of Moses. So he says, okay, from Exodus then. In the account of the bush then, you know, when God appeared to Moses in that burning bush. How God, what did God say to him? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Moses, of course, comes after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were dead. And so Jesus says to them, he's not the God of the dead, is he? He's the God of the living. Why would Abraham and Isaac and Jacob need a God if they were dead, and that was it, and that was the end of the story? They would only need a God if they were still alive, isn't it? And he says, if you just read what the Bible actually says, you wouldn't be making this fundamental mistake. And too often then, the problem is we've made up our minds about things before we actually come to see what the Bible says. That's what the Sadducees had done, hadn't they? They made up their minds. And so even when it was there, as plain as a pikestaff, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And it's not enough then, is it, to read the word of God. We must read it with care and we must believe what it says. There is a resurrection day coming. A resurrection life for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a resurrection for death for all those who don't. Well, may God help us with these things. Amen.